Some Bible stories have had wide dissemination and common knowledge outside the sphere of Judaism or Christianity. Take a story like the flood. Archaeologists have found evidences of a flood epic in the ancient literature of many civilizations. And these stories are very similar in content to the story of the biblical flood. Another story that is found outside the confines of the Old or New Testament is the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. The Abyssinians, who are from ancient Ethiopia, have a story in their ancient literature that the Queen of Sheba actually came from their land, Ethiopia. Her name was Makeda. And she traveled to Palestine, met Solomon, and the story says she had a son by Solomon, whom she took back into Ethiopia, who became the father or the ancestor of the Ethiopian kings. There is another legend from the Arabians, which says that the Queen of Sheba was actually not an Ethiopian at all or an Abyssinian, but an Arabian. Her name was Balkis, and she came from the southernmost extremity of Arabia, traveled to Palestine to meet Solomon, the king of Israel. And now, in addition to the Abyssinians and the Arabians, there is a third legend. This one created by a massive industry, which took a little bit out of the Abyssinian tradition and a little bit out of the Arabian tradition and a little less out of the Bible, and added a few embellishments of their own and created a massive spectacular called Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, the Hollywood version. And that one is probably the least accurate of all. Now, just because there are these extra-biblical traditions, that is no reason for ignorance on the part of Bible-believing Christians concerning the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. And we want to look at that story tonight, as it is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. We want to look, first of all, at the biblical account of the story. Just work our way through the narrative and see what actually did happen. Then I would like to turn to the New Testament and see the biblical use of the story. The biblical account of the story, and then the biblical use of the story. Because this story is used to teach some other things in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. And then I would finally like to just share a practical application of this story to our own lives. Now, the Bible doesn't actually say where Sheba was located, nor does it tell us what the queen's name was. We really don't care what the queen's name was. Whether it was Makeda or Balkis or something else makes little difference. It's probably a little more important, however, to know where Sheba was. And most Bible scholars are agreed that the Arabian tradition is probably more accurate. If you'll keep your finger in 1 Kings 10, because we'll be coming back here, and check back in Genesis 10, you will see what we call the Table of Nations. What it is are the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, and where they located. Now, Ham had a descendant in Genesis 10, verse 7, was called in the King James Version Seba. Some think that he is the Sheba who was the father of this area where the queen came from. This one, in all probability, did go to Ethiopia. He was a descendant of Ham, and Ham's descendants moved in that direction. But the archaeological discoveries as well as the biblical revelation do not fit together. He does not seem to be the one. When we get down to verse 28, we find a descendant of Shem, whose name was Sheba. And this individual was the progenitor of a kingdom called the Sabaeans, a great kingdom who were located in southern Arabia, who were known for their gold, their incense, and their precious stones. And modern archaeology has verified a thriving and wealthy civilization among these Sabaeans who were located in southern Arabia, who were in the area that is now known, if you know your world geography at all, as Yemen or Aden. Aden, Arabia. Now, I don't have a world map to put on the overhead projector. I wish I did, and I would point to it, and you would see exactly where this woman came from. But when you get to your home and find your globe or your atlas, look at southern Arabia and see Yemen and Aden, and you will probably have the location from which this woman came. Nearly 1,500 miles by camel she came to meet Solomon, the king of the Jews. So we go back to 1 Kings chapter 10 and read. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She heard of Solomon's wisdom. His fame had spread throughout the known world. Evidently she got wind of it through her many trade ventures. Maybe she learned of him through Hiram, the king of Tyre, who had a great navy and who traded with her. And in all probability, the sailors of Tyre told the people of Sheba about this king who reigned in Israel, who had great wisdom, phenomenal wisdom, a wisdom that came from the Lord. It was God's wisdom, and it was loaned to him by God. It was a wisdom, it says here, concerning the name of the Lord, or literally, belonging to the name of the Lord. It was God's wisdom loaned to Solomon so that he might rule his people righteously and with justice and truth. Solomon's fame was always associated around the world with the name of Jehovah. Tremendous thing. In spite of the fact that this man was to fall, at least the wisdom that he possessed was associated with the name of God. Maybe she heard the stories we've already studied. Like the story of those two harlots, who one of whose son was smothered, and they both claimed the child, and Solomon devised a scheme to find out who the true mother really was. Or maybe she heard about the building of this beautiful temple that we discussed in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Kings. But however she heard of it, and whatever she heard, she felt this inner compulsion to go and see firsthand and hear with her own ears the wisdom of this great man. So in verse 2 of chapter 10 we read, "And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bore spices, and very much gold, and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she talked with him of all that was in her heart." She came with this great mass of riches to give as a gift, which was a custom in the Oriental world. But she also came, according to verse 1, to test him with hard questions. Now we've learned from secular history and archaeological discoveries that these Arabians were famous for their proverbs and their riddles. And so she comes with a wide repertoire of riddles with which to test him. Now these riddles were not cute little ditties like, you know, what's black and white and red all over and that kind of thing. That wasn't the kind of riddle that they had. These were pointed sayings that hint at a deeper truth. In all probability, a truth that has never yet been revealed or fully explained. These were things the Arabians didn't fully understand themselves. And they were looking for answers to these questions, these deeper issues of life. She came to Solomon with a sort of Arabian IQ test. And if Solomon were to come up with the answers to these questions, it would prove his superior wisdom, a divine wisdom, a wisdom that could only come from God. And the scripture tells us that Solomon had the answers. In verse 3, Solomon answered all her questions. There was not anything hidden from the king which he told her not. Whatever she asked, whatever proverb or riddle she presented to Solomon, whatever truth she was after, Solomon had an answer, and it made sense because it was God's answer. I think God was with him. So nothing was hidden from the king, it says. In other words, he had the ability to share these deep truths with her. He probably told her even far more than she asked. I would imagine that since God was giving him the wisdom, Solomon shared with the Queen of Sheba some great eternal truths, about her own possible relationship with Jehovah, the God of Israel, who is the one true and living God, who created the earth, who made all things, and to whom she would answer someday. I'm not told that clearly in Scripture, but there are some hints at it. And in all probability, he shared with her eternal truths. That's not all he did, though. He showed her all that God had done for him. It says, "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he built," verse 4, "and verse 5, the food of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." She saw all these great things that God had done for Solomon. Amazing things. She saw the beautiful palace he had built. She saw the sumptuous food at his table. She saw all the servants and the table setting that they had provided, and all these who waited on him, and their beautiful, luxurious clothing, and his cupbearers, and the ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord. It probably means the beautiful artistry that appeared at the entrance of the temple that he had built by God's grace and through the preparations of his father David. And when she saw it all, she was beside herself with amazement. She was stunned. The Scripture says there was no more spirit in her. And so she said to Solomon in verse 6, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." They didn't even tell me half of what was really true. "Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, who stand continually before thee and who hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, who delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. And because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he king to execute justice and righteousness. Blessed be your God, Solomon, who had the foresight to put you over this nation. He did it because he loved you, and he must have done it because he loved them, because you have provided for them such wise leadership." It was far more spectacular than she had heard. And in verse 10, as the Oriental custom was, she gave the king 120 talents of gold. Incidentally, that works out to be far in excess of $4 million worth of gold today. "And of spices, very great store," some of those special spices that they were known for in the southern Arabia Peninsula. "And there came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." And then after a couple verses that describe to us some of the other gifts that other people brought to Solomon, we read in verse 13, "And King Solomon gave unto the Queen of Sheba all her desire, whatever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants." Solomon in turn offers her a gift, which was again the custom of the day among Oriental kings. And she takes her servants and she leaves and goes back to her own country. And that's the end of the story. There is no more detail given to us. There's nothing said about a son, as the Abyssinian tradition would tell us. If Solomon had a son by the Queen of Sheba, then certainly God would have told us he did not try to hide the faults and failures of his people, and even of the heroes of Old Testament times. He would have told us that there was no such thing as a son. And we reject that Abyssinian tradition as being just that, tradition. But she's gone as quickly as she appears, and the story is ended as quickly as it started, and that's all we know about Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. That is the biblical account of the story. But the story is really not over, because this story, or at least reference to it, sometimes a veiled reference, but reference to it, appears in other passages of Scripture. And we learn some lessons from this story that God would have us learn. And I want you to see these lessons as we turn to the New Testament, then back to the Psalms and to Isaiah. The first lesson is a lesson in faith. The second lesson is a warning of judgment. And the third lesson is a promise of the Lord's return. All from the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Turn in your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 6, and let's see a lesson in faith. Matthew chapter 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And in the passage beginning in verse 25 and extending through verse 34, we have one of the most beautiful expressions of God's tender care, concern for us as believers found anywhere in the Scripture. The Lord Jesus uses some beautiful illustrations to assure us that God cares and God can provide for us and God will take care of us. And there's no reason for us to be anxious or worried or concerned. God cares. He uses the birds as an illustration in verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Now Jesus is not extolling indolence and laziness. He's not saying we ought not to work, we ought to just sit back and God will take care of our needs. The Apostle Paul tells us that if a man doesn't work, then he doesn't have a right to eat. But the Lord Jesus is simply saying we don't need to worry about those things. If we are unable to provide, God will provide. If we've done everything we can do, God will take care of us. Our God will supply all our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. In verse 28, why are you anxious about your clothes? You know, why do you say every Sunday morning, I don't have a thing to wear? That's what Jesus is saying here. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If the Lord can clothe the lilies, and they're so beautiful, certainly He can take care of you. He can provide your needs. That's no problem to Him at all. The conclusion of it all is in verses 31 and 32. Therefore be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that you need, they'll be added unto you. Don't worry about things. But you know, I would like to say that I think Jesus had 1 Kings chapter 10 in his mind when he made this statement in verse 29 about Solomon and all his glory. Because if you read through the entire story of Solomon's life in Kings and Chronicles, you will find that this passage in 1 Kings 10 and its counterpart in 2 Chronicles is probably the peak of Solomon's glorious reign. It is the pinnacle, the high point of his preeminence and prestige and power and glory. This description of this interview with the Queen of Sheba and all the gifts that she brought and her words of praise and her extolling of Solomon and saying this is, it's far greater. The half has never even been told of your glory and wisdom and power and riches and wealth. And then right after that story in 1 Kings 10, we didn't look at it, but in the verses that follow, there is more description of Solomon's wealth and his glorious kingdom. 1 Kings 10 is the pinnacle of Solomon's reign. It was in Jesus' mind, I'm confident, when he said, even Solomon in all his glory. There it was, right there, when the Queen of Sheba came to see it. Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as beautifully as one of these simple little lilies of the field which God takes care of. Verse 30, wherefore if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall not He much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Solomon and the Queen of Sheba brings a message of faith to our hearts. So many of God's people are so worried about financial things. It remains high on the list of marital discord and high on the list of causes for divorce. And even people who are toughing it out are grumbling and complaining and arguing and fussing about money and about the things that money buys. And financial worries can be devastating to our relationship with the Lord. God promised us that He was going to supply our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He wants us to be careful. He wants us to know where every penny is spent, and I don't find many Christians who are that concerned about their financial affairs. He doesn't want us to waste anything. He wants us to be sure that everything we spend because He wants us to spend it, and it's part of His plan for our financial structure. Are you that concerned about finances? He wants us to give liberally and sacrificially to Him. That's all part of His instruction on finances. But once we've done those things, He wants us to just rest in Him. Just trust Him. He's going to take care of us. If we're faithful in these small things, He's going to take care of our needs. Seek first the things of Christ, the things that belong to His realm, the realm of His kingdom, and He'll take care of the needs. All these things shall be added unto you. A lesson in faith. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, please, and see a warning of judgment. In Matthew chapter 12, the scribes and Pharisees are haranguing the Lord Jesus again, as they often did. They were seeking a sign from Him, and the reason they were seeking a sign was because He had just talked about judgment, and judgment was a messianic prerogative. If he had the right to judge, then He was claiming to be the Messiah. And they didn't like that one single bit. So they said, "All right, you say you're the Messiah, give us a sign." Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from Thee. Show us a sign of Your Messiahship." Now He'd given them signs, many of them. He'd healed the sick, He'd raised the dead. He'd made the lame to walk and the blind to see. He delivered the demon-possessed. He'd cleansed the lepers. He had given them sign after sign. And yet they still rejected. They want another one. Some kind of spectacular sign of His Messiahship. And their very seeking of a sign was evidence of their unbelief and certainty of their judgment. Because Jesus said in verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." The very fact that they were seeking a sign showed that they were in unbelief, because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. They had no faith because they were demanding a sign. But it was a definite seal of judgment. And the first illustration of judgment that Jesus uses is Jonah. Verse 40, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment of this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Listen, you've seen the signs, and the evidence is already there that I'm greater than Jonah. Yet the people of Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching, and you have not repented at mine. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment of this generation." First illustration of judgment. Look at the second one, verse 42. "The queen of the south," that's the queen of Sheba, "shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the farthest parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Sounds like she believed, doesn't it? He doesn't say so clearly, but the idea could be there anyway. She recognized, at least, if she didn't become a believer in Jehovah, at least she recognized that Solomon's wisdom was from God. She believed that much. Those scribes and Pharisees weren't even willing to believe that Jesus' wisdom was divine wisdom, and that it was His because He was God's Son. And the Queen of Sheba is going to rise in judgment of that generation, Jesus says, and condemn them. If we fail to receive this testimony that we have concerning Jesus Christ, then the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba are going to rise in judgment of us too. We have a record of all these miracles. We have an honest account of all that Jesus said and did, that God gave to us so that we might heed it, and that He by His Spirit might use the Word to convict our hearts of sin and bring us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. And if we ignore the record or deny the record and disbelieve, then Jesus said we're condemned already. He that believeth not is condemned already because he believeth not in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned already. If you're not absolutely certain about your soul's salvation, look at the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, will you? She's going to rise in judgment of you in some day because she traveled 1,500 miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. When she got there, she recognized that wisdom was more than human. It came from God. And we need to recognize that the wisdom of Jesus Christ was the wisdom of God. And he himself is the wisdom of God and the way to God and the truth and the only means to eternal life. Trust him. We learn from Solomon and the Queen of Sheba a lesson in faith and a warning of judgment. I want you to turn back to the Psalms, please. Psalm 72, and see a promise of the Lord's return. Psalm 72. The title at the top of the psalm says, A Psalm for Solomon. Literally, it means a psalm by Solomon, not for Solomon. He wrote this psalm. And while it stems from his own kingdom, it nevertheless reaches far beyond Solomon and his kingdom to another. It is what we call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Savior. And in verse 10, Solomon says, Concerning the Savior and his kingdom, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Now I know Solomon's reaching beyond his own visit from the Queen of Sheba, because he says in verse 8, He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Solomon's kingdom never reached that far. This is another kingdom he's talking about. And when this other kingdom is going to be established, then the kings of Tarshish and Sheba and Seba and all the earth shall come and serve that king. A greater than Solomon, it had to be. And down in verse 15, we read, And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. So Solomon uses his own visit from the Queen of Sheba to project himself thousands of years into the future, when that greater than Solomon returns to earth to establish his kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and justice and truth and peace, which will be established on earth for 1,000 years. The Queen's visit anticipated the messianic kingdom. And for that kingdom to be established, Jesus has to come again. So, the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba gives us a promise of the Lord's return. Look at it again in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, please. Verse 6. Isaiah 60 is another description of the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in verse 6 it says, The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. They all from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. There's going to be another visit from the rulers of Sheba someday to another king, King Jesus, when he sits on his throne in Jerusalem and rules the earth. You see, the visit from the Queen of Sheba to Solomon was not just historical, it was prophetic as well. It looks to the future. Christ must return for that kingdom to be established. And someday he's coming again. And we're going to reign with him, the scripture says, for 1,000 years. And he's a God of his word. We can expect a perfect kingdom of righteousness and peace on earth. What a thrilling expectation it is. Jesus is coming again. And that truth is reaffirmed through the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Now that's the biblical use of the story. Can I just give you a brief practical application of the story? Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. That's why God chose the nation Israel. And unfortunately, they shirked that duty, sadly. Over and over again, they failed to be that light to the Gentiles. They were selfish and introspective, and they even grew to hate those outside their own nation. They failed. But in this short, beautiful little story, we see Solomon not failing at all, but fulfilling God's commission for the nation Israel. Solomon becomes a witnessing believer. That woman came 1,500 miles searching for answers to eternal issues. And by finding out why she came and how she was treated and what she learned, maybe we can learn something about how we ought to fulfill Christ's commission to us when he said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." We live in a searching world. There are people all around us who are looking for answers. They're searching for something to satisfy the deepest longings in their souls. They don't know what they're looking for. They try one religion after another. They try non-religious things. They're looking for something to satisfy. They're searching. We have the answer. We have the only thing that can possibly satisfy their longing souls. How are we going to share it with them? Well, let's learn something about why the Queen of Sheba came and how she was treated and what she learned, and maybe we'll know. She came, first of all, because she heard about Solomon and his wisdom. His fame had spread far and wide. The fact that God's wisdom was demonstrated in his life was known throughout the world. Tell me, I wonder how much people know about us and our walk with God. Does the peace of God so rule in our lives, and the joy of Jesus Christ so bubble up in our souls, and the radiance of the Savior so demonstrated in our experience that people around us hear about it and the word goes around? Listen, friend, if you want to talk to somebody who's got answers, go talk to so-and-so. He talks about a relationship with Jesus Christ, and to him it's real, and he says he knows how to introduce you to him too. I wonder if anybody's saying that about us. They heard about Solomon's divine wisdom. Have they heard about ours? If we're living for Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God is in control of our lives and we are experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in our experience, then people are going to hear about it. And we won't even have to go knocking down doors. They're going to be breaking down doors to get to us to find answers to the longing in their soul. She came because she had heard of Solomon. She also came because she knew she would be welcome. I'm certain she didn't take a 1,500-mile trip on camelback if she had any doubt about her acceptance by Solomon. I wonder if unbelievers feel free to come to you and know that they'll be welcome, not condemned, not judged for their habits or their associations or their false doctrines or whatever else. They may be judged by us fundamental Christians at times. I wonder if they sense that, yes, we've got some answers for them from the Word of God, but we love them as people. We're willing to welcome them and share with them, not condemningly, but graciously, the message of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And take our proper place as just sinners, hell-bound sinners that are saved by God's grace, not by anything we could ever do, rather than stand up on our high and holy pedestal and look down at them for their manner of life. I wonder if they know that they're welcome with us. She came because she heard of Solomon, and she knew she'd be welcome. When she got there, she was treated cordially. She had a queen's welcome. Solomon patiently answered all of her questions, all those riddles, maybe some of them rather foolish for him. But he listened, and he tried to answer, and God gave him wisdom to provide answers. He showed her around the palace. He showed her the temple that God had enabled him to build. He established with her a friendship, and he sealed that friendship with a gift. See, Solomon's foreign policy was a little different from David's. Solomon reached out in friendship to the nations around him. Got him into trouble after a while. But at least at the beginning, I think it was probably a good thing, because at least on this occasion, it gave him an opportunity to share Jesus Christ. It was a new era in Israel. An era when people reached out to others to befriend them, and Solomon at least shared with them the eternal message of God's salvation. He befriended her. Are we willing to go out of our way to show unbelievers we care about them, to do little things for them that indicate our love for them and our willingness to be there and to help them when they're ready to sense their need and come to us for answers? Even if it puts us out a little bit and it's a little bit inconvenient, are we willing to befriend unbelievers? with whom we have very little in common, whose habits we may despise, but whose souls we love for Jesus' sake. She came because she knew she would be treated cordially. But most important of all, when she came, Solomon had answers for her. He had divine wisdom to share. He knew the Word of God, and she heard eternal truth when she came. See, it's great to establish a friendship, but after you make friends, you've got to have something to talk about. You've got to know the Word of God to share. Of course, you won't have anybody to share it with if you're not out there making friends of unbelievers. Both are essential. But the fact remains, once we've cultivated their friendship, we've got to know the Word of God. We have to know the doctrines of the Scripture. We need to know where to turn to share with them the good news of God's salvation in Christ. Solomon had something to share. Do we? Of course, when we share it, it's going to need to be real to us. But when it is, God's going to give us success in our witness. I can't stand here tonight and tell you for a certainty that the Queen of Sheba trusted Jehovah. I wish I could. But those words in 1 Kings 10:9, when she said, "Blessed be God, who delighted in you and set you over this nation," that's a good hint about it anyway. "And the Queen of Sheba shall rise in judgment on this generation." That would at least indicate that maybe she did. I like to think that someday we're going to meet her in heaven. A trophy of God's grace through the faithful witness of King Solomon. And we've got lots to learn from him. May God help us to learn these lessons and be his witnesses in our world. Let's bow together in prayer.